Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
All right. Well, we're ringing in the new year this month by focusing on spiritual practices, right? In particular, we're focusing on fasting. And we launched this series last week by asking two questions. What did Jesus say about fasting? And how did he practice it? And if you missed last week, I encourage you to just go on our website. I encourage you to take some time to go back and check it out. But in a nutshell, Jesus basically said in his teaching about fasting is that fasting for the wrong reasons earns you just one reward, and that's a grumbly stomach. Now, in our search for what the right reason to fast is, we looked at Jesus' example. When did he fast? And he did it when he was in the wilderness during his temptation. And what we learned is that fasting, in the words of Scott McKnight, is a natural bodily response to a sacred, grievous event. And we saw Jesus demonstrate that in his own life. Now, I mentioned Scott McKnight. I'm going to be drawing heavily from him today in his book on fasting. It's actually getting to be an older book. I think he wrote it about 15 years ago. Now, I also pointed out that while teaching on spiritual practices like fasting is essential to our discipleship to Jesus, a big part of learning about Jesus and experiencing Jesus is to just engage in these practices. And so while I'm going to be talking about warning signs, about fasting for the wrong reasons, I'm also going to just unapologetically encourage you, hopefully inspire you to engage in prayer and fasting this season. And just do it for the right reasons. And so, like, if you were here when we, at the very beginning when Nikki gave the announcements, we invite you to join in a number of experiences and practices. We're doing a 21-day prayer and fasting exercise on behalf of the nations. If you don't, to get the resources with this initiative, you need to be subscribed to our bulletin, and you can use that QR code to get there. And the invitation to get the resources for our prayer and fasting initiative, they're found in your bulletin. We're also doing something with all of our anchor crews and small groups. We're encouraging all of your groups to engage in the series Audible, which is a study on hearing God's voice. And Randall's updated the videos. They're all available on our website. And I'm also going to be starting a Facebook discussion group. We're going to start into it this week. And if you want to get involved with that, that little QR code is supposed to be able to take you to the Audible Facebook group that we're starting up. And lastly, we're going to have a worship time here next Sunday night. And you're invited to maybe build a prayer and fasting into your day so that when you get together to worship at the end, you can, again, just experience and learn something about what Randall was telling us, focusing our attention, our affection on Jesus. And as we engage in all these spiritual practices like prayer and fasting, my hope is that you will get a new perspective on your spiritual life and fall deeper in love with God. And to that end, there's just a little book I want to recommend. It's an old book by Dallas Willard. He wrote it back in the 80s. Some of you weren't even alive in the 80s. And it's called The Spirit of the Disciplines. It's a classic. And it provides some great perspective on the whole spiritual life. And I just want to get things going by providing a little snippet from that book. Willard writes, "The aim and substance of the spiritual life is not fasting, prayer, hymn singing, frugal living, and so forth. Rather, it is the effective and full enjoyment of active love of God and humankind in all the daily rounds of existence where we are placed. Every single day, we can enjoy God's presence and we can enjoy other image bearers of God in our day-to-day comings and goings. He goes on to write, the spiritually advanced person is not someone who engages in lots and lots of disciplines any more than a good child is someone who receives lots and lots of instruction and punishment. Gee, I thought I would be a really mature person if, you know, based on my childhood and all the instruction and punishment I received. But spiritual practice, they're not the thing that makes you mature. They're the tools that help you enjoy God and enjoy your neighbor. But what about when you're not enjoying the love? What if our prayers just seem to just bounce off the ceilings? What if God doesn't appear to be holding up his end of the bargain? How then do you pray? The prophet Isaiah has some examples. Chapter 40. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Chapter 58. Why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? These are letdown prayers, right? And these kinds of prayers, the ones that Isaiah shares with us, they come at a particular time in Jewish history when God's people had been through a lot. Their idolatry, corruption, and stubbornness drove them from their homeland. And while they were in Babylon, they began to see their exile as not just really bad luck, but actually a grievous yet sacred event. And as a result, they learned fasting as a natural bodily response to their circumstances. And by the time the Jewish nation starts emerging from exile, it appears that fasting has become one of the hallmarks of their spirituality. And based on these prayers in Isaiah, their practice doesn't seem to be paying off. What does it mean when God seems silent? What are we to make of it when it seems like God has withdrawn his blessing? Well, on the one hand, sometimes it means you just have to be patient. Every relationship goes through its ups and downs. Every friendship has its dry spells. If life is a relationship with God, we should expect no different with him. And so we need to be patient. On the other hand, it is possible that we can be the cause of the problem and yet be completely oblivious as to why there's a problem. Are there any oblivious friends or spouses out there who can relate to that? Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58, you're going to find an example of the latter, the oblivious. This also happens to be a definitive biblical text on fasting. Now, in his critique of Israel's bad fasting, Isaiah makes a number of connections between good fasting and the life that God envisions for us. And these connections might surprise you. So let's read some of this poem together, and let's look for God's thoughts on both good and bad fasting. Starting at verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. I get the picture here that God is asking Isaiah to use one of those blowhorns. Or if this was God's blog post, he'd be typing in all caps. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. Oh, this is going to be really bad. Day after day, they seek me out. Huh? They seem eager to know my ways. Sounds terrible. As if they were a nation that does right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Doesn't sound very rebellious. Yet behind these stanzas is a story of people who are surprised by God's neglect. They feel like they've held up their end of the bargain. They've checked all the right boxes. They love their Bible studies. They sing all the right songs. They go to prayer meeting, and they even fast on a regular basis. Yet, they're missing the point. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. Okay, it sounds like these are the kind of people who know how to look good on Sunday, but the rest of the week, their heart isn't in it. Their heart's affections aren't on Jesus. And in turn, they take the help for granted. They have no empathy for the poor. They're lousy tippers, and they love to start fights on Facebook. This is what God thinks of that kind of fasting. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Maybe he would have air quotes there. Is this only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? There's a danger of taking God for granted and approaching him with a sense of entitlement. That kind of fasting just degrades into self-serving practice. And Isaiah says, newsflash, God resents that. Now just close your eyes for a minute and listen to this picture of the kind of fasting that God is looking for. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Then you will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." It's one thing to say you want to know God, and it's another thing to even fast with that goal in mind. But it seems like Isaiah is saying here that none of your piety will make a hill of beans of difference so long as there are hungry people in the streets and being pushed to the margins. According to Isaiah, good fasting is the same thing as social justice. Now, wait a minute. Now I'm confused. If good fasting is the pursuit of justice, am I supposed to actually really fast? Is Isaiah just kind of going out of his way to be cryptic and difficult? I'm getting the impression here God is like that fussy friend who's impossible to please at the restaurant. You know, he's kind of being a bit of a Karen, isn't he? Like, speak plainly. Well, I just want to know, do I need to fast to be a good Christian? Tell me what to do. Well, if only God would provide a decoder ring that would help me get some clarity on what this means here. Maybe if we followed Randall's advice and we put our focus on Jesus, we might learn something. An expert in the law tested Jesus with a question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, including Isaiah, hang on these two commandments. Spiritual practices like fasting can work when they're done on God's terms, not ours. And according to Jesus, love for God is inseparable from love of our fellow humans. There's two sides to the great commandment. And to understand this, it might help if we look at it through the lens of a single parent who's entering the dating scene. Picture God as that single parent. If you want to get in good with God, you have to fall in love with his kids. It's just a package deal. No matter how much we fast, it's so hard to convince God that we love him if we don't love our neighbor. A guy got mugged on the road to Jericho, and he was left for dead in a ditch. A pious Levite and a priest both passed by, and they were so preoccupied with their fasting and their spiritual practices that they were completely oblivious to this poor man. It was a despised Samaritan outsider who actually noticed him and dropped everything to help. And Jesus asks, who was the real neighbor? Who really understood God's terms for a relationship? And these are God's terms. Love for our neighbor, the oppressed, and the poor. This is inseparable from a relationship with God. And when we get that right, we get right with God. And once we figure that out, that love for God is inseparable from love for his kids, how does fasting fit in? Well, Scott McKnight has a suggestion. When God's people look around and they fail to see justice and righteousness and salvation and deliverance, and instead they see only poverty and injustice, God's people should respond by writing their MP. No, they should respond in fasting. Fasting can help us love our neighbor on two levels. On a practical level, fasting creates space for generosity. Remember I said last week that prayer and fasting, they go together like kind of peas and carrots because one naturally makes space for the other one? Well, fasting works the same way, and it can have a similar impact on our budgets. By skipping meals on a regular basis, we can use the money we save to feed the poor. This is an ancient Christian practice that goes all the way back to the early church. There's an ancient Christian writing called The Shepherd of Hermas, and it dates back to like just after the book of Revelation was written. And in it, Jesus' followers are encouraged to fast and, quote, estimate the cost of the food that you would have eaten on that day and give that amount to a widow or orphan or someone in need. Be humble in this way. That the one who receives something because of your humility may fill his or her own soul and pray to the Lord for you. How do you like that for a reward for fasting? More people praying for you. That's the practical level. On a social level, fasting, going hungry on purpose, cultivates solidarity with God's children who are on the margins. Here's a modern-day example. At the beginning of this millennium, there was a movement to call attention to the poor and to advocate for the cancellation of crippling international debt. A major leader in this movement was a man named David Duncombe, and he laid down this claim. Until the burden of debt is lifted from the poor, I am morally constrained to stand with them in hunger. Solidarity. And his story involved a 45-day fast in the halls of Congress. This is a story in the United States. During this time, his 71-year-old frame lost 35 pounds. His body temperature dropped, his blood pressure dropped. He could only sleep 3 or 4 hours a night. He was fasting to to get Congress to pass a debt forgiveness bill. He was responding to injustice. His fast cost him. He eventually needed a four-legged walker to get around. But listen to Duncombe's parting comment. Because the one goal of this ministry was to help save thousands of lives each day from starvation, to risk death by starvation myself was a morally acceptable means to this end. Solidarity. In what became known as the Wednesday Night Miracle, both houses of Congress eventually passed the resolution and the president signed a $435 million package of debt forgiveness that would help countries feed their own poor. Returning to Isaiah 58. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointed finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday sun. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. In closing, fasting for the wrong reasons can frustrate your relationship with God. Our spiritual practices must account for both of the loves of the great commandment. Love for God and love for his kids is a package deal. And once we understand that these two loves go together, all of our spiritual practices, including fasting, can be transformed into something beautiful. Fasting can help us love our neighbor. It can create space in our budgets for generosity, and it can also cultivate solidarity with those who are on the margins and those who are oppressed. And not only that, as we've seen in the words of Isaiah 58, there are many other rewards in store. God's glory shines bright when injustices are confronted. Do you think that's a good reason to fast? And as we do that, and as God is glorified, God promises to guide, to strengthen his people. And his vision for a thriving human family is realized. Do you think that's a good reason to fast? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much to be thankful for. We sang about you sending your son so that we could be forgiven and that we could be part of the risen. And yet, we're in this in-between. We live in some ways this kind of awkward place where all these amazing promises are on the cusp of coming to light because of your son, and we experience a taste of that. And yet we live in a world where things are tough. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to fast. And in so, inspire us to advocate. Inspire us to generosity. Inspire us to be more like you. Give us your heart for the poor and the oppressed. Lord Jesus, this is, for some of us, this is confusing. And we just, I don't know. I think we're so trapped in our tit-for-tat transactional kind of approach to relationships that we miss the bigger point. And that's union with you. And we can learn and do all kinds of things to feel closer to you. But here we are where Isaiah just hits us right smack in the face that if we want to feel close to you, we need to embrace humanity with compassion and mercy. So Lord, I don't know how you want to do that. I don't know how each heart needs to be softened and broken for the poor. But I pray, God, that as we truly put our vision on you, as we lift our eyes and put our affections on Jesus, I pray that you would open the floodgates of compassion in our hearts so that we could see that connection more clearly and live that out in our day-to-day and truly enjoy the love that you have for us and for all humanity. Amen.